So welcome everyone who's joining us online as we continue to go through the Jewishness of the Gospels. And we made it to lesson 3. When I was rereading this morning, I was reminded of some things. And you know, you hear me talk about this all the time, how I don't plan on some of the things fitting together as far as for where we are in this compared to where we were in Torah. But once again, you'll hear some things in this that we talked about today in the Torah portion of the service. So the title of this lesson is Yeshua and Shabbat. How many of you know, you think about the wonderful things of being messianic, think about Yeshua, you think about Shabbat. I mean, you can't separate the two. If you know Yeshua, then you want to be part of his Shabbat. Remember, Scripture says he's Lord of the Shabbat. So let's talk about this. I want to read something to you. This is from Matthew 12, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Matthew 12, 1 through 4. One Shabbat during that time, Yeshua was walking through some wheat fields. His Talmudim were hungry, so they began picking heads of grain and eating them. On seeing this, the Prushim said to him, "Look, your Talmudim are violating Shabbat." But he said to them, "Haven't you ever read what David did when he and those with him were hungry? He entered the house of bread and ate the bread of the presence or the showbread, which was prohibited. Both to him and to his companions, it is permitted only to the Kohanim." So this is interesting. Before I get into the main teaching of this, the fact that David was allowed to go make it as far as the courts of the temple, the opening, all the way to the room that had the bread, should say something. What should it say? It should say that all the priests that were there didn't stop him. Why not? Do you think the priests had a problem with it? There's no indication that the priests tried to stop him. And remember, the priests had guards there. They weren't just, defenseless. They were respected. If you said don't do something in the temple, the temple, the tabernacle, by the priests, and you did it, I mean, you just knew better. They've seen Korach swallowed by the opening the ground, which is next week's portion, by the way. They didn't stop him. Good indication that what he did wasn't a problem. So the question is, or before I answer or ask the question, you'll notice that the accusation was against the Talmudim, the disciples of Yeshua. It wasn't against Yeshua himself. So the question is, did Yeshua break the Shabbat? No, he didn't. But how could it be? How could it be if the Shabbat is this, rigorous law? And we didn't get into the man in the Torah portion today. I skipped over it. I'll talk on next year, who was stoned for picking up sticks. And there's a reason for that, too, I didn't get into today. How could that be? Why was he stoned? And why was Yeshua, the Talmudim, not punished for doing work on Shabbat? If, in fact, it's some hard and fast rule, man, if you break it, that's it. You're going to get stoned. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Could it be that there's actually more to it than we've been led to believe and taught? I believe so. So we know he didn't break the Shabbat. And we also know another thing we talked about today about the rabbis who had the authority to construct the tallit and the tzitzit. The rabbis had authority to do things given by God. So, first of all, his Talmudim were being accused, not him. And as an observant Jew, Yeshua, of course, kept the Shabbat. So why do we see him being accused of breaking it? Interesting question, isn't it? Because it's right there. It's right there in Scripture. In Aramaic, the word deorita means of the Torah, and the word derabbanan is Aramaic for of the rabbis. So what they were accused of doing was breaking one of the traditions of the rabbis, of the Pharisees. They didn't break the tradition of Yeshua. Does that mean that, again, I mean, I'm talking to you in very polar opposites. Does that mean it was right or it was wrong and there was no room to do anything? Man, you break, you know, if I see you picking up a stick, you're to be stoned. If I see you eating a crumb, you snuck into the tabernacle, the temple, and took a crumb of bread, you need to be stoned. Apparently, that's not the case. Apparently, it's not that rigid. Well, the rabbis had, and the teachers of Israel, they had ability and a calling. They can make what's referred to as halakha, determinations about these things. Remember, in Israel, there were judges. Well, how did the judges judge? When you see judges, what do you think of? You think of the scales of justice. They're not equal and not everything is exact. And you may do something and you may get judged differently than someone else. You know, you may do something, Lord, for you is a sin, but for me is not a sin. Because Lord didn't tell me to not do something. Not all sin is sin for everybody. And vice versa. That makes sense? Questions, comments, thoughts? Not all sin is sin. It's sin for some people to go a certain place or to eat a certain thing or whatever. If God tells you don't go talk, stay away from this person, and he tells you that and you don't, it's a sin because why? Because you missed the mark. Because he's instructed you to do something you haven't done. He didn't tell me not to go and doesn't affect me. So there, I'm saying all to say there's room in there. There's not everything is as cut and dried as we think. So I want to first talk about, well, the Pharisees, before we keep going. There were as many as 20 divisions of Pharisees. So when you hear the word Pharisees, it's not like there was just one group who dominated. There were groups within many Sadducees, many Essenes, and many, there's a lot of different groups. A lot of people think the Essenes were messianic. A lot of indication of that. But I want to talk to you about the commandments that we just talked about in the Torah portion here. How many commandments are there? 613. Who are the commandments given to? The Jews, children of Israel. Were the commandments given to the Gentiles? No. Does that mean that the Gentiles shouldn't follow them? No, of course not. You see how it's not just this one or the other? There's a sliding scale, and a lot of it depends on what the Lord is telling you as well. That's in there too. But Gentiles in general aren't given Torah. We follow it voluntarily, which is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to follow God voluntarily. That's not what he wants. If you love me, you'll do something, he said. What? Keep Torah. So there's 248 positive instructions, 365 negative instructions. And many we can't do today. Why? And I know you're going to answer. Say it loud. Say it loud and proud like you mean it. There you go, because there's no temple. Wonderful. I haven't talked to Rabbi Bernstein or Rabbi Shapiro about this, but I believe, and I think they would say, we talked a few weeks ago about leprosy. And people would say, oh, well, you know, I said it's not today's modern leprosy, which Hansen's disease. And some would say, well, why not? Why is God acting differently if he was putting leprosy on people and on their homes because of Lashon Hara, evil tongue, or because of stinginess, as the rabbis have taught for thousands of years? Why did that stop? And when approximately did it stop? We know when Yeshua was around, there were a bunch of lepers. We know that. We know even at the time of the disciples are still lepers decades later. Why do you think it stopped? This is real good. And you already know the answer. It's the same answer. Say it. Say it. There's no temple. What does that matter? You can't become right. So then you'd have the Lord putting something on someone as a discipline that they can't even get out of while they're still alive. That doesn't sound very the way Adonai operates. And I want to keep bringing up these things so you can just quickly say, because there's no temple, so you understand why. Because people still, you're going to run into a lot of people who don't understand. And maybe you're even still dealing with this idea of we need a temple. Why do we need it? I've always heard we have it, but you're starting to see, you know what? Scripture after scripture shows these things. So that's why I keep bringing that up to you. Hallelujah. So because there's no temple, a lot of the mitzvah can't be kept. We talked about the law of the Nazarite. You can't get out of it. If you want to be a Nazarite, that's your decision. Once you do it, that's it, unless the temple is built in your lifetime. So one thing this brings up is this idea of, you know, we talked about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, how they didn't agree on everything. The biggest thing is that, what did the Sadducees, what was their biggest thing they didn't believe? No resurrection of the dead. Okay, and if basically if in that time, if you were either you lined up with the Pharisees or you lined up with the Sadducees, then what would that make us today? Who would we line up with? Pharisees, why? We absolutely believe in the resurrection. Hallelujah. Do you remember when Mary, sister of Lazarus, Eleazar, when they're talking, they're having this conversation, he says something, I'm paraphrasing very loosely, you know, you're going to see your brother again. You know, why didn't you come, Yeshua? If you'd have come early, he wouldn't have died. And he said, because, you know, you're going to see the glory of God. There's a reason it was allowed to happen, etc. And he tells her, you're going to see your brother again. He says, oh, and she says, yeah, at the resurrection. Right there. Is she a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Pharisee. Does that say something bad about her? I've been having this conversation. Every time I say it, I get texts. And I got to go to the same thing again. But it's okay, because that's what people have been taught for a long time. So we see it all over the place. That being said, these Pharisees, these are Yeshua's, these are cousins, these are family, these are the same group. He's a Pharisee. He believes in the resurrection of the dead. Nicodemus wanted to come and talk to him by night because he had some questions. And he had the right questions he asked. We've been talking more and more about this idea during Pesach, the son who didn't know the right, who didn't have the right question. Didn't know the right questions to ask. When you see someone, they're asking questions that you say, yeah, but they should be asking another. It says something. And when you start asking the right questions and getting answers and you continue down that line, it leads to truth and understanding. When you don't ask a question, you never really get. But the son who does not ask the right questions, not good. We see Nicodemus, he knew how to ask the right questions. He just didn't want anybody to see him doing it, but he knew what to ask. So that being said, when they would get together, we've talked about this before, there was no universal one opinion or one understanding of how to follow Torah. That was okay. I mean, even within a household, the wife may have thought something and the husband something and the son, and I mean, or the parents, or that was okay. They're all still family. Hallelujah. There was no universal opinion on how to follow Torah. So there were many schools of thought. We talked a lot about the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. You know, we talked about the teachings of Rabbi Akiva. And all these different ones, we talk about, I read a lot of the teachings of the students of Rabbi Akiva. They wrote a lot too. So with that in mind, that brings us to the Talmud. And the Talmud is just a collection of many opinions of a lot of how we follow Torah. A lot of arguments, they got heated. But they were, at the end of the day, they were still brothers. They still didn't. This is the biggest thing to understand. There are very few segments, sects in Judaism. Christianity, there's a zillion of them and counting. I mean, I lose track of them. Why is that? Because they forget that they're brothers. They forget that they're called by the same God to do the same thing together, even if they don't necessarily agree with some of the fine print. In the last lesson, we looked at Leviticus 19:16. If somebody wants to pull that up, anybody who has, if you want to just read it. Leviticus 19:16. And from this, when the rabbis discuss this, you get to the part that says you should not stand, what does it say there, before the life of your neighbor? And then now that you have the complete Jewish Bible, read it from there. Which one is yours? Can you, okay, you got it right there? Yeah. I'm just reading a few different ones to see. What does it say in that one there? Thank you. So that, you get the idea of what it says in Hebrew. So here it is. You know, your neighbor's choking, and you know how to do the Heimlich maneuver, and you don't go do it. Or your neighbor's starving to death, and you've got food, and you don't go. He's saying, don't stand idly by and do nothing. So the rabbis discussed that. They came up with this term, or this term came out of it, and it's a concept of preserving life known as pikuach nefesh, which is the saving of the flesh. And as they further discussed this, they determined, they agreed, that saving life is more important than keeping Shabbat. Hallelujah. You know, if you have to go save someone's life and you miss service, we're going to say, praise God, miss service and go save someone's life. If you got to go to the doctor, you know, on your way to Shabbat, well, we're not going to say, come here. Say, go to the doctor, you know, go to the whatever you need to do. So that idea within the Shabbat command that God gave, that you shouldn't do this and that, the rabbi said, hey, you know what? There are some exceptions. If someone's life is at stake, we need to go ahead. So that further became within Judaism, the saving of life or the preservation of life trumps keeping Shabbat or other commands. Then Yeshua comes around, and he's the one who told them, hey, I'm the Lord of Shabbat. He created and told them all, but he didn't stand away and say, no, let the person die because it's more important to keep Shabbat. No, this is important to see. I talk about all the time how, well, Yeshua didn't come against it. Very important. The apostles, Paul, Peter, James, they didn't come against it. They were Jews who had been following the same thing for thousands of years, and for the most part, they were Pharisees for thousands of years. There were different schools of thought. Some said this originated from different houses, Bet Hillel, Bet Shammai, etc. So when we look at what Yeshua did, we ask you, did Yeshua break? No. What about the disciples? Why not? They had to eat. It doesn't say how hungry they were. It doesn't say how long it had been since they had eaten. You know, for a Torah-observant Jew to actually publicly go out in front of the Pharisees and start getting some... And they had to go out of their way to get to the fields to find where there was some ripe wheat available to eat. And for them to do that in front of them said what? They were hungry. Wasn't a lot of compassion coming from the Pushim, the Pharisees, at that moment, was there? And this is the same group when Yeshua says, hey, don't call these guys rabbis, don't call them teachers. He wasn't saying about everybody, he's talking about them. Those people, not all of them, them. Look at what they're doing. You're going to call them a teacher? That's all he was talking about. Because later on we know it says, and he gave some, in English, pastors, evangelists, teachers, from the same word, Greek and Hebrew alike. Whole nother topic. So here they are, they're hungry. Hungry enough to where they can go break Shabbat in front of Messiah even, and in front of the ones who have been hassling them. And they go and they're eating there. I mean, you can imagine. I mean, they're eating, you know, they're not pounding it to make bread. They're going straight and just stripping and eating because they're hungry. Did they break Shabbat? No. And neither did King David. They simply followed the concept of preserving life. Comes above. There's a lot of talk about in Messianic circles about kosher food and whatnot. And quite honestly, none of us here eat kosher. Why is that? Because there's no kosher processing anywhere out here. There's levels of it. You can say, I'm not going to eat pork. I'm not going to eat shellfish. Those are the big ones. But, you know, you go to KFC and get that chicken wing. You don't know how the chicken was killed. You don't know if it's chicken sometimes. Especially like a McNugget, you know. Yeah, you don't know what it is. Or how the cow was killed. You know, we had someone in the congregation before. He worked at a slaughtering house and told me how they did it. It's not kosher at all. It's not even close to being kosher. It's unkosher as far as for Jewish kosher, and it's unkosher just slang-wise. That's not kosher. Both. But the idea is we do our best. Amen? You know, talking to Rabbi Shapiro, he said, you know, 80% of the cheese in the U.S. is processed with pork. So, I mean, it's just like, you know, pork products is processed with. So here we see the grace in Judaism and the ability of Yeshua to make a case by doing what? By bringing up a precedent, something that's happened before. Don't tell me that my hungry Talmudim can't eat when King David, who I'm actually heir, I'm going to sit on his throne one day, he went all the way into the, he wasn't even in the field, he was all the way in the temple, and he was past a certain few areas, all the way deep in the temple. He wasn't stopping. He went and he ate the showbread and he gave it to all them to eat. And the priest didn't do anything about it. But you're going to come at me and tell me the guys that took a few little pieces of this wheat? I don't think so. This is the kind of stuff that gives the Pharisees a bad name. That kind of stuff. Not everything, that. Sadly. But they were still his family. They were still the ones he came for. As a matter of fact, they were especially the ones, you know, the worst person you have in your family and nobody wants to deal with and all of that kind of stuff. You know that the Lord expects more of you dealing with them than he does of the nicest, sweetest, kindest one. Just saying. Still to this day in Israel, doctors, police, military personnel are permitted to work on the Shabbat. We've been in Israel on Shabbat a couple times. And man, there's areas where you almost get stoned if you go and do something. And then there's no cars, you know. And then a mile down the street, it's kind of business as usual in areas that are Christian or not Orthodox. Turn me to the book of Matthew chapter 12. Read a quick little verse to you, Matthew 12, 11 through 12. It says, if you have a sheep that falls into a pit on Shabbat, which of you won't take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, what is permitted on Shabbat is what? To do good. To do good. There are stories, you know, when Yeshua brings up something, he's not kind of making this kind of stuff up. This is, you know, they lived in the country. It was rural. There were ditches. And you have animals that get caught in a ditch, an ox or a sheep or whatever. But it's interesting that some of them wouldn't go. There are stories of some of them not going in the ditch on Shabbat. They wouldn't go and pull the animal out of the ditch. But what they would do is they would bring pillows. And they would place pillows around the animal so the animal would be at least be as comfortable as they could be until Shabbat was over, then go back and remove the animal. Yeah. Then pulling it out. I'm just telling you, I didn't, yeah. I'm just telling you what they did. But we see the grace in Judaism, and we see this idea when Yeshua talked, when he told it like the parables, people, if you don't know any better, you think he invented the parable. But no, that's just how the rabbis taught. So he was just doing what the rabbis did and what Jews did, was use parables or use something to liken one thing to another. They also use what they loosely refer to, you can call it a light to a heavy argument, which he used here in Matthew 12. If you have a sheep that falls into a pit in Shabbat, which of you won't take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man, very valuable, than a sheep less value. This is found all through Scripture as a way of teaching. This idea of the Pharisees all being hypocrites is largely attributed to Matthew Henry in his commentary, where he says he defined Pharisees as hypocrites. Sadly, we talked about the idea of the commands that God gave and how, you know, why is it that even within the commands that the rabbis did things that were, they did what they were told to do, and then they did things more so. I want to show you something, probably a better way of explaining this. You know, you have a Torah, and so, you know, God never gave an instruction on what, how to cover the Torah, how to go about doing that. But, you know, someone like Judy was around, a wife, and she said, "Whoa, honey, Rabbi, I can make a nice cover for it." So, you know, she makes the nice cover, and she brings it over, and they put it on. Oh, it's wonderful. And then someone else comes and says, "Oh, but you know that we can put these beautiful designs on it, too. Oh, we can put these beautiful fringes on it." And so they continue to do this kind of thing, and you see it everywhere in Judaism, and there's a term for it. The term is beautifying the mitzvah. Last week I was talking about sweeping. I was talking about sweeping, and what did? And then Judy said something about, you know, well, should we decorate the broom and beautify the mitzvah? Something along that line. So it sounds kind of funny, but that's the idea. Is beautiful, whatever God tells you to do, it's not just some work that's just plain and just, no, do it and beautify it. You know, you come and you, the Lord says, go bring some cookies to your neighbor who just moved in, and you go with this old chipped up plate. Or you take your nicest one over and has bows, and you go over, oh, you know, beautifying the mitzvah. Totally different. Totally different outcome. You made sure you gave him the best cookies, not the ones where the centers were still raw or the edges burnt. You know, you keep those for your husbands. That's the stuff we get. But when you're presenting to someone else doing the work of God, what do? Put your best foot forward. Beautifying the mitzvah. Amen. What kind of cookies are you going to make? Oh. Hallelujah. So there were a lot of schools of thought and traditions of the rabbis, and none of them, they may have been opposite, but none of them were wrong. As long as they didn't break Torah or they didn't break, you know, the halakha that was given, that was accepted. I was talking to Rabbi Bernstein. We, just this week, there's been someone down in L.A., and they had these beautiful old silk tallits that I've been trying to get a hold of from them they wouldn't ship them. Last time we drove by, we were driving, and hey, we can be there like an hour. Sorry, I'm flying out of town right now. We've been trying to get them since November. And the person finally said, "You know what? You're the only one who's contacted me about these. I believe, you know, the Lord wants you to have them. So I'm going to wait for you." So last week we're driving by, and we're running late, and we keep pushing this guy off an hour here, hour there. So we get there, and he was so happy to give them to me. Or what we paid for him, but he was so happy to, okay, there enough. And he wanted to talk. And here he is, he's a Jewish man. He knows we're Messianic, the whole thing. And so I get these tallits that were, from what he said, they're from some famous rabbis in Los Angeles. And they've been passed down in the family. And so now we have them. You know, and you just start looking at, he wanted to bring me into his backyard, into this little shop he has, and show me this. And he had the tallits, they were all nice and hung up on a hanger, and the old kippahs, they were on a hanger just there, presented. They weren't just slapped together and pitched to me from across the fence. And it made the whole experience of going and getting them, hearing the story, it beautified the mitzvah of him keeping these to pass on, because he didn't want to throw them away. Makes a whole difference how we go about doing things. Amen. Hallelujah. Back to the arguments that the Yeshua had with different ones, in particular the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. These types of arguments are very Jewish, and in another lesson or so, we'll talk about them. But some of the main ways of doing it is light to heavy. You know, who's more valuable, a sheep or a man? Compare and contrast. You see that a lot. And linking verses using similar words. Very Jewish. Went on for thousands of years before Messiah. Still goes on today and ever since. We see that Yeshua he's very skilled in making these arguments using Scripture to back himself up. Why? Because that's how they did it. He didn't just make that up, and he didn't do it because he was the Son of God. He had this ability that they didn't have. No, this was regular Jewish conversation discussing Scripture. And then the last thing we talked about, that Messiah Yeshua, he was Lord of the Shabbat. This means he has the authority to make the call on these traditions as well. He didn't come against their traditions either. He didn't even tell them, look, you're accusing my Talmudim of breaking Shabbat by eating the food, plucking is what it was. Not so much eating, it was plucking. He didn't challenge them and say, you need to change that. He just answered their question. Didn't challenge them, didn't confront them. He wouldn't have said anything to them had they not come up and said, hey, we see, you know. Later on, you see people come up, they do the same thing. Hey, we see your Talmudim eat with unwashed hands. What do you say about that? But you know, when people start doing that kind of, they're really not caring about the topic. They're just trying to get you. Gotcha. And that's and Yeshua, he can see it a mile away. He can see him coming up. One time they were walking up, he said, you know what? Let's get in the boat and go to the other side and get away from these guys before they can even catch me right here. Praise your Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. But various communities had different traditions to follow Torah, and it was okay. With Rabbi Shapir, Rabbi Bernstein, one's Ashkenazi and one is Sephardic. And then I've learned a lot more in Yemenite tradition. And so they're all different, yet they're all fine because God gave the authority to man to make these decisions. So I brought up the old tallits. So the idea was we were going to bring them in and use them as decoration in some form. But I didn't quite feel... I said, I'm not sure, it doesn't feel, quote, you know, kosher, using that slang. And so I contacted Rabbi Bernstein. He said, well, there's no halakha against it. However, it seems disrespectful. So I didn't know exactly how to, but I got what he was saying because I wasn't 100% comfortable with it. So we may have them folded and use sitting that way, in a respectable way, not like as a tablecloth kind of thing. Why is that? Because the rabbis of Israel had authority to make. And even today, they still do. And even today, the pastors have the authority within their congregation to make decisions that don't go against. So that idea, some things are universal, or they can be universalized. That's one of them. Praise you, Lord. As we learn about these Jewish concepts, we see how Jewish the Gospels are. And we see that Yeshua wasn't going against Judaism, was he? No, not at all. His arguments were right at home in Judaism. There's a scripture you hear talking about a lot, binding and loosing. And, you know, people use that referring to demons and that kind of thing. And where that comes from, that's just taken, I'm not going to get into that, but where that comes from, was a command regarding Torah. Are you bound by kind of that command to the nth degree? Or were you loose from that command to the nth degree? That's what that's referring to. Was there room to loosen it and allow for different ways of following the same Torah? Was there some leeway involved? That's what that's referring to. And like everything else in Judaism, it's one big family. How many of you have problems in your family? Especially the further out you go. Cousins, second cousins, third cousins, fourth cousins, stepkids, you know, nieces, nephews, step-nieces, nephews. All of that. Nobody has a family where there's no problems. Same with Judaism. Some of the terms we use, I want to just go through them real quick. Talmudim or Talmid. You know, a male would be a Talmid, a female a Talmidah. Talmudim, plural, students or disciples. In Judaism, the rabbi, the people would, whoever was under the rabbi would basically do things how he did it. He didn't control them. They would intentionally submit themselves to that way. So when you said, I'm of the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel, you did that. You know, we do things here because, you know, I'll ask Rabbi Shapiro, what do you think about that? He didn't tell me what to do, or Rabbi Bernstein. Don't tell me what to do. They always say, you do what you want to do. However, here's what halakha is about it. So you go in. As long as it doesn't come against that, we have no problem with it. But it was a student-teacher close relationship. It wasn't a, I go to City College, there's a professor, and I just, you know, sit in this class and I'm gone. And I do my homework and papers, and then I never see it. No, it wasn't like that at all. It was a close relationship. It was a lifelong, committed relationship where you were connected. And it went both ways. It wasn't just one way uphill. It was both. The term Prushim or Pharisees means separated ones. Kohanim, you know, we've talked about this, were members of the Jewish priesthood, the priests. We talked about the term Pikuach Nefesh, the saving of a life. Again, describes the principle of Jewish law that their preservation of human life overrides virtually any other religious consideration. With that, there are a few of us here who are older and getting older. And, you know, I want you guys to know, if you come across something, I'm not sure he doesn't know what I'm talking about here. You ever come across a situation where there's medicine you need to take and it contains pork, it contains something from a horse, female horse? Don't feel like you're breaking Torah or breaking laws of kashrut by receiving it if it's something you need to save your life or to keep your life safe. So I just want to throw that out at you. We're not Jehovah's Witness, where we don't take blood transfusions or because, no, that's not biblical. That gets to where, that see, whenever you have these groups that take on some extreme thing that the Bible never says, priests that can't have wives, that's another group, you have all the problems associated with that because God never said do, and you decide, who do you think you are to decide that? Remember the laws of the Nazarite? Who do you think you are that you would stop doing something the Lord said is a blessing? Problem. Not a blessing, it's a problem. It doesn't make you more special or more holy. It makes you in error, and you're gonna walk in the, sadly, in the fruits of that error. Praise you, Lord. But as we go through, we'll continue to see how Jewish the Gospels are. We see that Yeshua doesn't go against Torah, doesn't go against Judaism. His arguments were at home within Judaism. Yeshua argues with the Pharisees. It kind of looks bad to Christianity, and Christianity doesn't know what to do with it. They think that it's all bad. They think it's a total breakup. They hate each other. They're not part of the same. No, that's just how they relate. Remember, Yeshua called the same men. He said, you're whitewashed tombs full with dead man's bones. You ever say that to your family at Thanksgiving? What would happen? You wouldn't leave there saying, oh, okay, Aunt Susie, I'll see you next Thanksgiving, you whitewashed tomb. No, they didn't have a problem with it. They reckon, okay, we're just, you know, that's just how we roll. We fight. Praise you, Lord. Or he called them a brood of vipers. Praise you, Lord. In Judaism, there's always a larger context to things. And I told you, I think I mentioned before, the idea of any argument for the kingdom of God's sake is worth having if it causes somebody to come up. That's not to say I want to have a bunch of arguments. That's not saying that. But the idea of it is, if it came down to that, it's worth it, worth having. I mentioned about grace in Judaism and the ability to make allowances for people, for circumstances. It's not a law in stone, even. You can't change that. How dare you? No, it's not like that at all. Not like that at all. I was watching a old Western yesterday. It may have been Wagon Train. No, Gunsmoke, starring James Arness as Matt Dillon. And, you know, this poor lady, she comes into town with her husband, and they're, like, starving, literally starving. And, you know, all the stuff's going, they're trying to figure out what happened. So all of a sudden her brother comes in, and he's this religious, quote-unquote Christian, some type of Quaker. I think he's a Quaker, they say in there. It's like, man, they just portray Christian groups as just like, and he's coming in saying, well, they are paying for their sins, and that's why they're starving to death. And so Matt Dillon says, hey, have you read in your Bible about, you know, mercy and grace? I mean, my gosh, that's your sister. And so the people come into town, and the man is so desperate, he goes into like the general store, and he's trying to steal a bag of seeds to go and plant and feed his wife. They're starving to death. Well, Yeshua said, if a man is hungry, even people understand a thief, if he steals because he's hungry. Even people understand that. There's a lot of grace, a lot of allowances we need to judge things equitably, individually, per situation. Amen. A couple more things here and I'm done. Oral tradition or oral law helps to fill in the gaps where the written Torah is not specific. One of the examples I have written here, we know about the dimensions used to build the Mishkan, but we don't know how to build it or how exactly it was to be built. This is passed on through the oral traditions. Even though there are a lot of traditions and customs, it doesn't mean that the written Torah can be changed. It's how do we do it together? How do we interpret that? How does that even matter to us today? It matters to us today in a different way than it did them. We talked about making a fence around the Torah, so we even, certain things we may not want to, you know, if you have a problem, just may say something like food. You know, like for instance, I have sweets. You know, one of my kids commented about it, like, yeah, you can't leave Dad alone with a container of pastries, you know, cinnamon rolls. I mean, they'll be gone. And we had cinnamon rolls. I didn't buy them. They bought them a couple days ago. And I told them, I said, okay, look, if you're going to leave them there in the microwave, and you guys bond for all three of us, then you guys need to go ahead and eat what you want to eat. Because I'm not going to stare at a cinnamon roll going stale because you guys are leaving there not eating it. And I just told them, the last cinnamon roll was there and nobody said anything, I had it. But you know what? So a Torah around that would be not to buy cinnamon. I didn't buy them. They bought them. Not to buy them, not to tell me about them because, man, I like cinnamon rolls. And I know this stuff sounds crazy. But just say I had diabetes or something. And man, that cinnamon roll could cost me my life. Well, you know what? I got to build an extra fence. Okay, look, if you're going to bring them, buy them, don't eat them around me. Don't put them in the kitchen. Hide them from me. Or if I'm sniffing them out, don't even bring them in the house. You guys eat them, let me tell me about them. I know it sounds funny. I know. And I'm trying to give you a funny example of why they would say, hey, build a fence around it, because if you don't, you're going to go right and you're going to break it. You're going to do exactly the thing that you don't want to do. Remember Paul said, you know, I find myself doing things I don't want to do. Not doing the things I want to do, doing the things I don't want to do. This is why they said build a fence around it. You got a problem, build a fence around it. Stay away. Build a bunch of layers to protect yourself from it. Hallelujah. So these traditions and customs of building fences and keeping away things, they don't change Torah. They help someone keep Torah. Them keeping the cinnamon rolls away from me helps me avoid gluttony, cinnamon roll gluttony. Sounds crazy, but it's legitimate. it could be candy or coffee, or I mean, there's the extreme stuff. But we all get it. We all know what I'm talking about. Making a fence of Torah and beautifying the commandments. See? We're back to that again. How can I do something to keep Torah, make it beautiful, make it enjoyable, make it wonderful? It's not the law. You got to obey the law. Lady of the second world, you got to obey the law. That sounds a whole lot different. You know what, sister? God loves you and he wants you to be blessed. So he said, you know what? Do some other things. There's a whole lot of things you can enjoy. That's the attitude and the idea behind it. Yeshua makes his case by bringing a precedent. Certain scriptures need oral sources in order to even know how to go about doing them. We talk about the tallit, the prayers we do, and on and on and on. And I think that's it. Anybody have any questions or comments? Sure. So the Torah, this scroll here, contains the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or Numbers and Deuteronomy, all in Hebrew here. So each week we read, it's broken into 54 sections called, in Hebrew, you hear parsha, parasha, parashat, which gives a story. It's broken down into stories. And so today's story was the story of Shalach Lecha, the story of the spies going in to spy out the land. So that's what that is. In your Bible you have there, you have the first five books in English. It's what's in here. This is written on most likely a kudu, a wild gazelle skins. And it takes, I think it's about 75 gazelle would take to make this particular Torah. This one here, I don't know exactly how old it is. It's probably 50 to 100 years old. And it's kosher. You can see our certificate right there. That's a kosher certificate saying that the rabbis and the scribes, you know how in Scripture talks about the scribes? They're the ones who set it with a little pen and they wrote it. And it's been certified and scanned, and it came from a place in Israel that certifies Torah. And so it's a big one. Any other? Yeah. No, a 50 to 100 years old. I don't know exactly how old it is. I didn't get on the certificate. It didn't say exactly how old it is. A lot of times you'll see on this cover here, there's no writing. A lot of people will commission a Torah for like a memorial to like a mother or a father. And so it'll say in memory of such and such. And they'll commission the Torah, and then they'll bring the Torah to the synagogue and say, on behalf of our family in the memory of you know, our mother of blessed memory, we present this Torah to the congregation. This one here, if it was ever done that way, this is a new case. There's no history on it as far as that goes. But yes, you see them in all sizes, and some of them aren't kosher. This one's kosher. This is kosher, and it's expensive. It's not to replace this right now would cost about $20,000, just so you'll know how they're not. And you can spend $50,000 to $100,000 on them. There's some things we still need for it or want for it. There's like the crowns and the shields, which we're going to start looking to get for them. But that's basically what it is. So you remember when there's a scripture where Jesus comes up and it says he was in the synagogue on the Lord's Day on Shabbat. And it says he went up and he opened the scroll, and the scroll was open to the book of Isaiah, and he read it, and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the... Well, what was going on there? Well, so he comes into the synagogue, and usually they reserve that portion as the portion of the prophets. They reserve that to someone who's well-respected, maybe a rabbi who is well-esteemed. That's the last thing that's read in the synagogue that day, the prophets. And so when he came up there to read that day, the Torah, or the half-Torah portion of the prophets just happened to be the one that was talking about him. So he came up and he read that. So we see scrolls in Scripture everywhere. That's a real famous one. And then, and he gets done reading it, instead of going back and sitting in his seat, he comes and he sits the head in the synagogue, what was referred to as Messiah's seat. And he sits there. And they're looking at him like, you know, what are you doing? Or like you'd hear, you know, no, he didn't. Depending on what synagogue you're in. So he sits there and he proclaiming he was Messiah. But he read from a little scroll. We have a scroll of Esther here. We've got a scroll, a small Torah. But yeah, so that's what it is. That's what's in it. You're welcome to come up and see it, and I can show you. You know, you could. So, yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? No? Yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah. Any other questions or anything? Or, yeah. Anybody else? Everybody good? And then there's one last thing, the showbread. You guys know something that's wonderful about the showbread? What the rabbi said about it? The rabbi said that the showbread, it would stay there for a week, and then the priest would eat it. They said on the day they ate it, it was just as hot and fresh as it was in the first day it was baked. Another one of the things that happened in the temple that was miraculous, that happened out, you know, it operated outside of time and space. That was another one of the things. So he come in there. They had nice hot bread to eat. I mean, you're starving and you're on the run, and you come. We got to get food. And you come in there, and there's hot bread. And the priests knew how to bake. They're doing this stuff every day. I mean, in case they had challah rolls all over the place. They're the best bread. They were the bread to offer to God, and that the priests would eat. So, yeah.